Okay, turn with me to Matthew 20. We're going to read Matthew 20, 29 to chapter 21, verse 11. So keep that. But I want to read two Old Testament passages to you first to keep in mind as we get to the point of Jesus actually going into Jerusalem. There's so much biblical prophecy being fulfilled. And I'm not going to be able to touch on all of it, but hopefully as we read then the account with these Old Testament passages in mind, you're going to see a lot of things. So first of all, I'm going to read from Psalm 118. I'm going to read verse 14 and then skip down to 19 and finish. So Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. And then a passage from Isaiah, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind and bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And now Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 29. And Jesus has just finished dealing with James and John's mother's request that they be sitting on his right and his left. And he's given them the talk about how even the Son of Man himself, that's how he refers to himself most often, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And then we pick up at verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This lesson, I've broken it down kind of into two parts. First of all, we're going to talk about the blind men seeing, and then we're going to talk about the entry itself into Jerusalem. But it's significant that the last incident Matthew records before going in to Jerusalem is this encounter with two blind men. And this is significant because the Messiah bringing sight to the blind is one of the big themes of Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, that the people that walked in darkness would see a great light, and that the blind would see, and the lame would walk, and all these miraculous signs. But here's this encounter with these two blind men. So first of all, I want to consider the condition of these men. Let's just think for a minute about what this means to them. First of all, they're blind, obviously. It says there's two blind men. Now, blindness is a profound disability, even in our culture today, but especially back then. We didn't have social programs and job opportunities and society considering this, you know, an okay thing. This was really kind of considered, well, you know, a blight on your life, it was. And, you know, just think about being blind, what that's like. You bump into things. You stumble over things that you can't see. You rely on other people to tell you what's going on and to take you where you need to go. You're more prone to injury, and very often in the wrong company, you're a target of abuse, very easy to take advantage of. And in the Old Testament law, God specifically addressed the treatment of blind people and told his people Israel, don't put a stumbling block before the blind. Because, you know, you probably knew people like this in high school, and, you know, they exist at all ages, you know, who just they take advantage of people. And they think it's funny to make somebody suffer who doesn't have the wherewithal to take care of themselves. And so God has always, you know, even back in the Mosaic Law, been very concerned about the blind. So they're blind. And just think of that, living in darkness, fear, you're disadvantaged. And the second thing is they're poor, you know, because they can't support themselves. They're blind. They're beggars. That's why they're sitting by the road here. Because of their disability, they can't work. They're totally dependent on the generosity of other people. But think about what Jesus said all the way back when we started this study in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he wasn't referring to poorness in an economic sense so much, although the thought is based on that. He's talking about those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their need. They recognize their neediness. And so these two men, they're blind, they're poor. Another thing that, as I studied over this and over this, is I realized they're positioned to receive. They're sitting beside the road waiting. They're in the best place where they could have been to meet the Lord, where he would pass by them. Now, we don't know if they knew he was coming and they were sitting there. They're probably sitting there. They probably go there every day because that's the best chance they have of getting some rich person to notice them and feel sorry for them and give them some money. But they're where they need to be to receive blessing. They weren't isolating themselves, waiting at home for some generous rich person to just come find them. They're in the best place they know to get what they need. They made sure they're placed there where it's most likely to encounter a rich person, and in this case, Jesus. And so one of the things I thought about as I thought through this is, how does this relate to us in the church today? First of all, show up. Show up. Be where Jesus is expected to be and wait for him there. You might wait a long time. but you're in the right place. Okay? So when you're struggling, the worst thing you can do is isolate yourself and pull back from the people of God. Now, it's hard to be with other people and to be in the church when you're struggling, but it's the best thing for you. It's where you expect Jesus to show up, right? And coming to church, you know, sometimes you feel like you're not getting anything, but you're in the right place and you're waiting. I think back to when Jesus was dedicated in the temple. And who's there in the temple? Old Simeon and the woman, I can't think of her name, Anna, you know. And, you know, they've been showing up there for years. The Jewish church at this time is horribly corrupt. I can't imagine they're getting a whole lot out of this. But they're where they need to be when the Messiah shows up and they recognize him, right? So whenever I get really frustrated with the state of the world and the church and everything, I, you know, very often I'll think to myself, but you know what? When the Lord returns, I want to be there. I want to be in the right place where he's expected to show up. So these men are positioned to receive. Sometimes, you know, it's easy to just say, oh, you know, God help me, I need this and this and this. But then we don't do our part to show up where that need is met. And then fourthly, they're listening. Okay, they can't see, but they have the sense of hearing. And as very often the case, if you have one disability, you have other abilities that will compensate for it. And so oftentimes somebody who's blind but can hear has very discerning hearing because they rely on that. And so they heard that Jesus was going by. And they cried out, says in verse 30. Now, they had not seen Jesus ever for themselves, but they heard of him, and they obviously had already believed in him at this point because they heard he was coming by. After his resurrection, when Jesus appears to his disciples and Thomas, who hadn't been there, is finally there, Thomas sees him and touches, you know, the wounds and sees him and says, falls down on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, you believe because you saw me, you see me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that includes us. So now let's consider the cry of these men, what they do here. This is their condition. And they cry out when they hear that Jesus is coming by. And basically what they're doing, they're shouting. They're getting attention. Now it's interesting that Mark and Luke, the other two complementary gospels here, only mention one blind man. But Matthew records two of them. Now again, this is not a contradiction. Probably the other two gospels are, you know, they're getting to the point of the story. There's a blind man, he's healed, and they probably mention, you know, him by name, Bartimaeus, as he was probably the more vocal of the two. He's probably the one that connected to the church afterwards. But anyway, it's interesting that Matthew points out that there were two of them here. And if you think about it, you know, the benefit of being with somebody else who struggles in the same way you do is huge, especially when it comes to seeking the Lord. You know, I wonder if there had only been one of them, if they would have been so bold to shout and get the Lord's attention. You know, I'll do a lot of crazy things with a friend that I would never do by myself. And especially if I think it's for the sake of my friend, too. It's not just me pushing myself forward. And so there's benefit. Another benefit of being in the church is find out somebody who suffers the same way you do. And be that support to them. Let them be that support to you and seek the Lord's blessing together. And so they start shouting when they hear that it's Jesus. And what they shout shows some important things about their mindset and the state of their heart. And the first thing that their cry shows is humility. And they cry out, Lord, have mercy on us. They refer to Jesus as Lord, Master, someone higher than them, someone superior to them. Now, this could be just a polite way of addressing him. That's a common form of address in that time. Somebody who's socially above you or older than you, you would call Lord. You know, there are probably some of the Pharisees at one point who would have politely addressed Jesus as Lord. But the behavior of these men shows their sincerity and that they mean what they're saying. They acknowledge their need for his mercy. He's above them. He's the master. They're down here. He has what they need. They need it. They're acknowledging that. Have mercy on us. God said through the prophet Isaiah, this is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And again he says, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. See, social standing and pride is something that humans value. It's an offense to God. But the Lord is near to the humble, to the brokenhearted, to those who are repentant. This is the kind of person the high and lofty one deigns to come in fellowship with. And so the cry of these two men shows that humility. Their cry also shows faith. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And we've talked about this messianic title of the Son of David before, and we'll touch on it again. But they're proclaiming their faith that Jesus of Nazareth, the guy going by, is the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for. And one of the prophetic signs of the Messiah is that he will open the eyes of the blind. And so they're certain that Jesus is the one who can help them. And they're referring to him as the Messiah. They're calling upon him in that role as the Messiah. Have mercy on us. Meet our brokenness and our need. And isn't that even on a larger scale what Jesus is? He comes to bring us the mercy of God. He's not only the Savior of Israel, he's the Savior of the world. And we need him. He's come to heal and to save. And so their cry shows humility and faith, and it also shows insistence. This is no half-hearted, timid prayer. Oh, Lord, you know, I'm really miserable. You know, it'd be really nice if you heal me, you know. And I'm not going to show up at church. I'm just going to sit in my bed and be depressed. No, this, they're all in here. They cried out, and the crowd rebukes them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more. They are not hindered by the thought that they're making a nuisance of themselves. They are throwing themselves upon the mercy of the Messiah. So they, in this insistence, they seize the opportunity. You know, we don't know if they knew he was coming or not, but they're in the right place, and here he comes, and they hear that he's coming, and they seize this opportunity. Now, this is important, because if you recognize Jesus today, do not put off coming to him. The scripture says repeatedly in the Old and New Testament, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden his heart. You don't know. You're not assured of tomorrow. You don't know that you're ever going to have this opportunity again. Today's the day of salvation. Seize it. Carpe diem. Seize the day, right? No. So don't presume that you're going to have another time. When it's more convenient for you, when it won't be so embarrassing, you can meet with him in private, you can blah, blah, whatever your excuse is, don't presume. Seize the opportunity that's before you. And secondly, under this insistence, is they refuse to be discouraged. And there's a lot of things that are going to come and try to discourage us from getting to Jesus, whether it be for salvation initially or for any other thing that he has that we need that only he can give us. All kinds of things will come to block our way, and a lot of them are inside our own heads. But these guys are actually experiencing external opposition. The crowd is telling them to be silent. Now think about this. Most people have a fear of public speaking, right? They're afraid to stand up and talk or speak loudly. These guys are refusing to be silenced by that. They have a whole crowd here shushing them and telling them to be quiet. You're out of line. You're out of place. Shut up. He has more important things to do. You're making a ruckus. You know, this is inappropriate. Stop it. They're getting all this external opposition, social pressure, and discouragement from others, and they don't let it stop them. But we also have internal obstacles that try to silence us. The primary two that I think of are shame and fear. You know, shame, we're ashamed, we're embarrassed that we have this need, that we're not that ideal of what we think we should be or what we know we should be. We don't measure up to everybody else, we think. And we're ashamed of that, and we don't want to draw attention to it. But you know what? There's no help if you don't acknowledge your problem, right? You go to the doctor and you don't tell them what's wrong. What's the point? And then fear. I mean, just fear of all kinds of things. You know, fear. You don't want to cause a scene. You don't want to make things awkward for the people around you. You don't want to get your hopes up. Because what if Jesus says no? What if this isn't for you? And you don't want to risk rejection. You know, what if you make all this noise and he just keeps walking and doesn't acknowledge you? I mean, we've all had that in social situations. You go to greet somebody that you know, oh, hi, you know, and they walk right by you and they don't hear you, they don't acknowledge you, and you know how weird and awkward that feels, you know? So even something little like that. But these guys are really throwing themselves at Jesus here in the presence of everyone, all these people that are trying to discourage them. You know, and we have these voices in our head, you know, why would Jesus care enough to stop for me? You know, why would he want to listen to my pitiful sob story, hear about all my problems and my pain, you know? And I've had so many people say this to me when I offer to pray for them. No. Jesus has much more important matters to deal with than my little headache. Stop it! Stop it. God's greatness is not diminished in any way by his attention to the details of individual lives. I mean, this shows his greatness. Not only is he running the universe, not only is he governing his church, he knows about you and your ingrown toenail and your upset stomach. Again, I do this every time. I should have been Italian. Waving my hands away at you. He knows, and that doesn't diminish his greatness in any way. It shows that not only is he all that, he's everything that we need. He knows the details of our lives. He knows our pain. And so God's greatness and goodness extends to his intimate knowledge of and personal care for every single soul. Think about some of the women in the Bible who display this, that refusing to be discouraged. The first one in the Old Testament that I think of is Hannah pouring out her heart to the Lord in the temple. You know, she's her husband has two wives, and the other wife has all the kids, and she has none, and she's just desperate for a child. She's weeping, she's crying, life is terrible. Her husband tries to comfort her, she can't be comforted. So finally she goes to the tabernacle at this time in Old Testament history and is in there pouring her heart out before the Lord, and she's in such distress that her lips are moving but there's no sound coming out. Eli the high priest comes in and takes a look at her and says, "You're drunk. You shouldn't be here in the temple drunk. What's wrong with you?" You know, now a lot of us would have just kind of slunk out at that point. You know, she's like, you know, this is the high priest and he's chewing me out. But she says, no, don't mistake me for an evil woman. I'm pouring out my anguish to the Lord. And she explains to him, and then he says, oh, I'm sorry. Then may the Lord grant you whatever it is you're asking of him. And she goes away, and the Lord grants her what she asked. But she was somebody who was discouraged. She could have easily been discouraged by the response she got in the church from the top guy, you know, and yet she's thrown herself at the Lord. And then in the New Testament, I think of the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman that we studied back a long time ago, who, when Jesus was in Gentile territory, she's following along after him, crying out. And this is right after Jesus teaching on what's clean and unclean, and he's teaching his disciples a lesson. But here's this real-life woman, this mother, whose daughter is demon-possessed, and nobody's been able to help her. And, you know, you do anything for your child. And so she's following after Jesus, crying out to him, please, Son of David, have mercy on my daughter. And Jesus ignores her initially, just keeps on walking. And the disciples are getting on their high horse, and they're disgusted, and they want her to be quiet, and they don't think she's worthy of Jesus' attention. They're like, tell her to go away. She keeps after him. She keeps calling out to him. She won't stop until he stops and acknowledges her. And then we see, of course, in the study that his heart has been with her. He's teaching his disciples a lesson, and he's shaming them with her incredible faith and showing his heart for her. But she refused to be discouraged. She kept after him. So these are two women you can keep in mind who just refused to be discouraged in their prayer until they got what they needed. And these men, they persevere until he answers them. And I think of Jacob in the Old Testament, remember, wrestling with the angel of the Lord and saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he wrestles all night with the Lord, this theophany, this embodiment, this manifestation of God, probably pre-incarnate Christ. Anyway, he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and he's exhausted. He's in pain because at one point the Lord reaches out and touches his hip and wrenches it out of its socket. And he says, let me go. And Jacob says, No. He's hanging on in pain. You can just imagine him rolling around in the dirt, sweat dripping. He's in pain. He's moaning and groaning. And he's like, let go of me. And it would have been so easy to just let go and go limping home, right? At that point, he says, no, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, doesn't that just kind of sound, you know, pushing yourself forward and not polite and Christian to act that way? You know, God loved it. He rewarded it. It's a mark of faith to persevere in prayer in spite of discouragement and delay. Sometimes the Lord tests our heart that way. How badly do you really want this? You know, it's not that he doesn't want to give it to us, but you know, how often have you, you know, you want to give all these good things to your kids, you know, you want it more than they do, and you give it to them, and they don't even get it, you know, but the Lord sometimes, he tests, how badly do you want this? This is a really good thing you're asking for. You really want it? You know, stick with me here. Stick with me. Keep telling me about it. So it's a mark of faith to persevere, and these men did that. How often do we give up prematurely in discouragement when we're praying and praying and praying? You know, I remember being part of a prayer group when I was just young, newly married, in this little tiny church, and they had a women's prayer meeting once a week, and it was all the old ladies of the church and me, the little newlywed, and I was pregnant, and they're all cold, and we're in this little room, and I'm dying of heat because they have the heat cranked up. But this is the ladies that will pray. And I remember hearing them say things like, okay. I don't even know where the clip went. Okay. Sorry, Greg. I remember hearing one of those ladies say something like, I have been praying for my husband's salvation for 10 years. And I just thought, 10 years? That's an eternity? How do you pray for your husband for 10 years? You know, well, now on the, like, 26 almost years of marriage, I'm like, yeah. You know, even if we spend a lifetime praying for something, you know, in light of eternity, how long is that? So how often do we give up prematurely in discouragement? And the Lord is asking us, how badly do you want this? How much do you really value this? Do you value it as much as I do? Because I want to give it to you, but I want to make sure you're all in here. Did Jesus ever say to anyone, think about this, anything you've ever read in the scripture, did Jesus ever say to anyone, stop bothering me? Quit crying. Suck it up. Stop acting like a baby. I don't have time for this. Now, you might have heard that from a lot of other people in your life, but you will never hear that from Jesus. So keep at it. Keep praying until he answers. That's what he wants. Now look at the men's, look at the response of the Lord to this insistence and humility and faith on the part of the men. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? So often throughout scripture, as I'm looking up references to back up a point, I kept coming across this. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. And he longs to be gracious to you. And so we see that in Jesus' response here. He's merciful and gracious. First of all, he stopped for them. He stopped for these two guys, these two blind guys by the side of the road yelling for him. Now, keep in mind here, Jesus, in a sense, he's on the way to his coronation to be accepted as the king of Israel. He's on a mission, and he knows it's not all going to be fun and games. He knows he's headed to the cross. You know, now I have to psych myself up for even stupid little things. I have to, you know, I've confessed to you before, I have this phone phobia. So if I even have to call the doctor, this is so lame. I have to psych myself up and mentally prepare myself to do this, you know. So if I even have to call and make an appointment, I'm out of commission for the rest of you. I got to psych myself up to do this. Here's Jesus on the way to his death. And he has time to stop for this person in need. And he's surrounded by crowds and they're all cheering him on. And this is, you know, his moment of triumph, right? He is not more concerned with the crowds than he is with these two individuals. He's gearing up mentally, emotionally for the cross, and he stops for these two blind beggars that cry out for his attention. He is not too caught up, either in his own glory or in his own suffering, to respond to the needs of other people. That's amazing. It's amazing that he stopped. And secondly, we see that he encourages them. He's so gracious and kind, caring for their feelings as he has this interaction for them. Think back into the Old Testament, the story of Queen Esther. When she went into the presence of the king, she was scared. I mean, this could have been the end of her life, because you don't approach a king, without an invitation, or without an appointment, at least somebody that's going to bring you into his presence. And she goes in without an appointment, without an invitation, and she's probably sick to death thinking, this is the end of me. And the king sees her and raises the golden scepter and points it to her, saying, I acknowledge your presence, and I'm favorably disposed towards you. You may approach the throne and tell me what you need. And so I think that's what we see going on here with Jesus. He extends, in a sense, the golden scepter, acknowledging their presence, signaling his favor, allowing them to approach the throne, and inviting them to present their request. He called to them at this point. They're still sitting by the roadside. He's going through and he calls to them. And the other two Gospels, Mark and Luke, make this clear, that Jesus called the blind men at that point to come to him, or told the people in the crowd to bring them to him, into his presence. He's granting them audience. He's inviting them to come. You may approach the throne. And this is the gracious attitude of our God toward us. Jesus perfectly represents the Father's heart here. And Hebrews tells us, because Jesus is our high priest, the one we come to, that we should come boldly then to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Come boldly. He is favorably disposed. He's calling you to come. And I forget which of the other two Gospels, the people at this point, they've been trying to shush him, and then when they hear that Jesus is calling him, then they're like, oh, cheer up, he's calling you, come on, then they start encouraging him. So, and then, not only did he call him over, he inquired of them. He asked them a question. He said, what do you want me to do for you? Now, understand, Jesus didn't ask because he did not know. Everybody knew. These guys are blind. What do you think they want? Duh. He's not asking because he doesn't know and can't take care of it. And if Jesus were in a hurry and just wanted it to be over with, he'd be just like, okay, come on up here, poof, poof, you're healed, go on, okay, I'm on, nice seeing you, I'm on a mission here. But he stops and he asks them a question. He's giving them the opportunity to ask. And we hear this a lot, if God already knows what we need, why do we need to ask him? If God is sovereign and he's already determined what he's going to do, and we get into all kinds of weird little theological contortions, and, it really is very simple what's going on here. He wants us to ask for what we need, and he gives us the opportunity and the invitation to do that. Think about this. He's willing to listen while we stumble through trying to express ourselves what we need. How often isn't that the case? He doesn't just rush to fix the problem. He honors us by inviting us to tell him about it. If we had that in our minds when we were praying, wouldn't it revitalize our prayer life? Here's a man that doesn't leap right in and start trying to fix the problem because he wants to move on to the next one. He cares. He's inviting us to talk and to tell him. This is amazing. And he asks, though, a question that's worth asking. What do you want me to do for you? And he allows these people then to express their heart, because it's a question worth asking. Do you just want a handout? Or do you want healing? And how often do we just want a handout? We just want a little bit of God's grace right now so we can keep on limping our own way. But Jesus offers so much more. He's offering a total makeover healing. And that can be a scary thing. Do you really want that? Is that really what you want? Or do you just want a few bucks so you can go on doing it the way you normally do it? But they say, Lord, we want to see. Because anybody can give you sympathy and a handout. But there are some things that only Jesus Christ can do for you. Is that what you want? He wants to hear you say it. He wants you to mean it. And you might have to persevere for a while in it. And then we see in Jesus' response that he pitied them, it says. He pitied them, and he reached out and touched their eyes, and immediately they were healed. So Jesus' heart, we see here, is engaged, and he's willing to help. Do you get this? Jesus is not disgusted by your disability. Whatever it is, physical, that's the obvious one, or mental, relational, spiritual, whatever it is, Jesus is not gritting his teeth, holding his nose, and doing what he has to do just to be a decent person, because he's a good guy. That is not God's heart towards you. Jesus loves you. Jesus pities you. Jesus feels your weakness and your pain. And he came to save you. He came to heal you, to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And how often do we hang back from asking because we're embarrassed that we don't already have it together and that we're not all we're supposed to be? Why did he come? He came for this reason, because he loves us and he's able to meet our needs. He understands. His heart goes out to us in our suffering. And then he touched them. Now, the other two Gospels don't record this detail, which is why it's so incredible that we have four Gospels, three of them really doing the account blow by blow, and then the Gospel of John adding a lot more theological teaching into it. But we got, in this case, three different Gospels reporting this incident. And everybody notices something a little bit different, right? That the Holy Spirit brings out for us, because it's an important detail. He touched their eyes. And we've spoken about this before, the beauty of the incarnation of God, the high and lofty one, becoming flesh, becoming human, becoming a man, so that he can touch us. I mean, there's a lot of reasons he came in the flesh, but one of them here is this personal connection of touch. He touched their eyes. God became a man, not only to be our representative of the human race, the second Adam, and he is that, and he came to do that. Not only to be our substitute, to bear the curse and the punishment of our sin, which he came to do that. That's hugely important. But he came not only to be our mediator, because he's fully God and he's fully human, so that he could bring God and man together and speak on the behalf of both of them and make this relationship work. Yes, very important concept of the incarnation. But he also became flesh, took on the flesh of a man, to physically enter our realm of experience, to touch us. See, Jesus is not the abstract, ethereal, philosophical word of God floating around out there that we might be able to somehow relate to if we're smart enough. No. We have the prophets. We have the written word of God. We have that. We have the concepts. They're there. If we dig, if we're, you know, listen to the sermon well enough, you know, they're there. But this is Jesus. This is God who touches humans, who takes babies in his arms and blesses them. We talked about that a few lessons back, that, you know, he didn't line them up and teach Sunday school to them. He took them in his arms and blessed them. Jesus does not shrink back from touching sick people. And if you have a doctor that's afraid to touch you, that's kind of a scary thing, right? Jesus doesn't shrink back from touching sick people. He touched lepers and made them clean. Gentiles, he was willing to go into their house. He wasn't afraid of getting Gentile cooties. He allowed a bleeding woman to touch him, and we talked about how horrific that was in the mind of a Pharisee back then. A woman was bad enough. A bleeding woman is about as bad as you can get. A Gentile bleeding woman was the worst. You might as well just go kill yourself if she touches you. Not Jesus. He's not afraid of sinful, sobbing woman that comes and clings to his feet and weeps tears on his feet and wipes it with her hair. His Pharisee hosts are like, oh my goodness, if he knew who that was, he would never let that woman touch him. Jesus knew exactly who she was, and he let her touch him. This is the incarnation. This is Jesus. This is our God coming to us. This is the God who touches humans. And he healed them. Jesus has the power to do what no one else can do. I can't think of any other prophet in the scripture who went around healing the blind. I don't know. Maybe there's one. But Jesus characteristically goes around and heals blind people. And certainly in that day, there's no cure for blindness. I mean, we have ophthalmologists now who study, who can do a lot of things, who can fix a lot of things, but even they can't fix everything. But certainly someone who was born blind, as you know, we've heard other accounts of Jesus healing different blind men. One of them was born blind. Jesus' power to physically heal every disease and sickness is a sign of his even greater power to spiritually heal every disease and disability of the human soul. Only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can open the spiritual eyes of a blind soul. How often do we try, especially with our kids, you know, why can't we see our kids or our husband or somebody that we care about? Why can't we see this? You know, we got to go right to Jesus. Only God can make the blind see. So we should pray that Jesus would do this for our unbelieving family and friends. We should pray it for ourselves to see more of him. I think of the hymn, and I forget which one it is, but there's a line in it that says, thou lovely source of pure delight, unveil thy beauty to my sight that I might love thee more. And there's always more to see of Jesus, and we should pray it for ourselves to see him. And I think, you know, we need to pray for ourselves and the people that we love. Jesus, you know, we've heard of you, but they can't see you. And there's so much that I can't see of you. I know there's more here. Please, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us and open our eyes. Give us spiritual understanding. Open the eyes of our spirit to see you in the scripture, in the church, in the sacraments, and in our hearts. Open our eyes to see you. We want to see you. No, we don't want the quick fix. We don't want a little bit of Jesus, I'm good for heaven. We want you. We want to see you. And then look at their response to his mercy. When he opens their eyes and they see him, they followed him. And that is the correct response to the touch of Jesus that heals us and to the mercy that we've been shown. We follow him. See, it wasn't just their physical eyes that gained sight here. They saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as the apostle writes. Greater than the healing itself is the one who gave them the healing. And he's worth following. They followed Jesus, and that should be our response to the great mercy that he's shown us and that he continues to show us. He's worth following. Now, part two, let's look at the promised king arriving, the triumphal entry itself. This going through Jerusalem was part of the approach to the city now. And now he's arriving at Jerusalem. Let's look at the manner of his arrival. Look at his ride. What does he choose to ride it? A donkey, a donkey's colt. Think about it today. If some important person on that level showed up, we would expect a presidential motorcade or a celebrity limousine to show up, you know, and cameras are flashing and they step out onto the red carpet and they're really important. They may have Secret Service all around them or whatever. He doesn't ride into Jerusalem in style or in state. He's not heralded by trumpets riding in a golden carriage or in an impressive military chariot, attended by soldiers. Or even, he didn't ride in on the clouds of heaven, attended by the angels and the heavenly host escorting him. Now that's coming, but that's not how he does it this time. He chooses a humble donkey to ride into the city. And this is in fulfillment of the scripture. Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And again, Matthew keeps pointing out all these details of the prophet saying, when the Messiah comes, this is what's going to happen. These are the details. And down to every minute little detail, Jesus fulfills these prophecies. You know, this can't be a coincidence. You know, and Matthew just lays them out one after another. This fulfills this prophecy. This fulfills this prophecy. And by the end of Matthew, you're like, this could not be a coincidence. He fulfills all these. So this took place to fulfill the scripture. And there's two types of fulfillment I see going on here. The obvious one is the prophetic word of Zechariah the prophet about the coming king. Specific, verbal, detailed foretelling of how the Messiah would enter Jerusalem. Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So Zechariah's specific prophecy is being fulfilled here. And Matthew goes to great lengths to show, not only is it a donkey, the other two mention it was a donkey. Matthew mentions, this is the foal. Jesus calls for the mother and the foal, emphasizing this is the donkey's foal, and it's never been ridden. It's still with its mother. It's not trained. But another fulfillment of scripture that we see going on here is the fulfillment not only of prophetic word, but of a prophetic type. And the Old Testament is full of these. And this, as an English major, I love reading the Old Testament because of the symbolism. It is so cool. It's so exciting. This is a prophetic type. Well, this is the fulfillment of that type. But Solomon's coronation was a type pointing to this. A prophetic type is when pictures and symbols hint and point to something to come. And Jesus himself said that all of Scripture is about him. And so on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he's walking with the two disciples, and he shows them in all of the Scripture how it pointed to him. Okay, well, here's one of the ways that it points to him. Remember, Solomon, King Solomon, was the immediate fulfillment of God's promise to King David that he would have an heir to sit on his throne, that it would be an everlasting dynasty, an everlasting kingdom, and that this son of David would be the one to build his temple. See, David wanted to build the Lord's temple, and the Lord said, I love that you want to do this for me, but you are a man of war. You have a lot of blood on your hands, and the man who builds my temple is going to be a man of peace. And so King Solomon was the immediate fulfillment of this. He built the physical structure, the original temple of the Lord, and he was seen very much as a king of peace. He didn't have to go out on military conquests. That was all taken care of. He just ruled, and this was like the golden period in history. So David's son, a man of peace, is going to sit on his throne and build God's temple. So Solomon was the immediate fulfillment, but he's not the ultimate fulfillment. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David. He's the greater son of David, the ultimate king of peace, the one who would build, actually who would be, the ultimate temple of God, the place that God comes and meets with us in the incarnation. So we see Jesus fulfilling the prophetic word and the prophetic type. And what's the significance of this ride that he chooses, this donkey? Well, a donkey is a common, slow, humble beast of burden. It's not the elite, proud, prancing steed of rich men and military generals. And this shows that he's come to be a peaceful king. King Solomon rode on David's mule to his coronation. I've noted that in the scriptures on your outline. See, Jesus does not enter as a conquering military king who would have arrived on an impressive, high-spirited, prancing war horse, perhaps. That would have been appropriate. Jesus enters as Solomon did, as a king of peace, because he's a man of peace, and for his coronation on a mule is what King Solomon rode, but Jesus is doing the same thing, riding in on a donkey. This also is significant because it shows that he's a gentle king. Christ came in gentle humility, not in wrath to conquer, but in mercy to save. Not to rule by force, but to rule by love. Now understand, the Roman Empire, as it spread, it promoted this idea of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And to some extent it did. It brought stability to the world, very much like the communist bloc countries. There was a certain peace that communism established, so all the little factions aren't warring and everything, but at what cost? At the cost of freedom. It was an oppressive regime that demanded peace. You don't riot or I'll kill you. And so that's the type of peace that the Roman Empire brought, but that's not the type of peace that Jesus brings. He didn't enter the city to force people. He didn't enter the city to record his triumph in the streets with the blood of his conquered subjects. A lot of these kings up to that period in history were brutal. bloody. You know, if you didn't submit to them right away, you were tormented and killed in a brutal fashion to make an example that you better submit to this king or this is what's going to happen to you. Jesus doesn't arrive in that fashion at all. He comes to write his greatness in his own blood, which he would shed for the salvation of his people. And Jesus has said in Matthew 11 that his yoke is easy. His yoke is the symbol of the authority of a king very often being put on someone. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And then in Isaiah, the prophecy says that he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. He's the gentle king. And he's an accessible king. This is the third thing that riding a donkey signifies. Donkey is a slow, gentle animal that's low to the ground so that everyone, including the poor and the timid, the elderly and the children, can approach him and be near him and keep up with him. Now here's the miracle in his choice of a ride into Jerusalem. First of all, it shows his supernatural knowledge. He knows specific details. Like the Old Testament prophet that King Saul went to. I don't know if you remember your Old Testament history, but at one point before Saul became king, he's looking for his father's donkey that ran away, and so he goes to the seer, the prophet who would kind of has this supernatural knowledge. Okay. Sorry, adjusting the microphone. Okay. Sorry for those of you who are listening, I'm fighting with the microphone. You need duct tape. Okay. Where was I? Okay. So King Saul, before he was king, consults the prophet, and the prophet, by the power of God, knows where the donkey is and what's happened to it. Right? And so we see here God's awareness of the animals, of their location and their condition. Remember the lesson about the fish that had the coin in its mouth to pay the taxes? Jesus knew right where that fish was, that it was the one that had the coin. It was going to be the first one that Peter pulls out of the water. He says that God the Father knows when a sparrow falls. Every time it falls out of the sky, lights on the ground, God's aware of that, and he knows that. Think of Balaam's donkey in the Old Testament. When the donkey sees the angel, has more sense than its master does, and stops and won't go any further, and Balaam gets off his donkey and starts beating on that donkey, and the angel chews him out for it. Your donkey has better sense than you do, buddy. You know, God was aware of that. And this colt with its mother who was tied, Jesus knew exactly where it was tied, exactly where it was, that it hadn't been ridden, that it was still with its mother, all this. And we also see Jesus' command of the animals here, fulfilling Psalm 8 of the man that God has put in charge of all creation. This donkey's not broken. It's never been ridden. Hasn't been trained to carry a rider, and yet it peacefully submitted to the authority of Christ and allowed him to ride it. This is unheard of behavior for a colt, for any kind of horse that's never been ridden. You've seen the shows on TV, Man from Snowy River, you know, trying to break the animal, and they get wild, and they don't like that feeling, and they toss until they finally learn to submit to authority. This colt has never been ridden. Allows Jesus to sit on it, walk straight into Jerusalem. Wild animals submit to the authority of God, their creator. And if you think back through history and mythology and legends, there are certain holy men who were known for this, who were known as servants of God, who had the ability to charm wild animals. Among them, the two that come to my mind, St. Francis, you know, preaching to the animals, and he evidently was often seen with these wild animals around him, wolves and such, that were no threat to him whatsoever. He was preaching the gospel to him, by the way. That's another thing to touch on. And then I think of, from my own family's missionary background in India, Sadhu Sundar Singh. I've mentioned him before in other lessons. A holy man of God who traveled around preaching the gospel. He was also seen like with wild animals, like leopards and things, beside him, and they weren't harming him. And this was a sign of his holiness and the favor of God. Okay, well, Jesus has got all that going on. So he has supernatural knowledge, he has command of the animals, and he has command of the human heart, we also see here, because not only did Jesus know where to find the colt, not only did the colt submit peacefully to the will of its creator, but Jesus has already prepared the heart of the owner, which, you know, people, this might even be a greater miracle here, that this owner is willing to release without protest to these disciples when they come to ask for the donkey. You know, no down payment, no who are you, what are you doing, you know, it's just like the Lord needs them, okay. Take them. And we see this in the scripture repeatedly that Proverbs 21 says, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. Some examples of this. Remember at the time of the Exodus when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, God told Moses to tell the Hebrew women, ask your Egyptian mistresses for gold, for precious things. And so they did. And they gave it to him. They gave him all their stuff, their jewelry, their gold. And it says the Israelites plundered Egypt, took that in payment for all their years of service. That was the Lord inclining those women to give up their gold. God granted Nehemiah in the Old Testament favor with the king. He went into the king's presence. He's the cupbearer. And the king, you know, he's sad. You're not supposed to be sad in the presence of the king. But the Lord had inclined the king's heart to be gracious to him and ask him, why are you sad? And he tells him, he says, well, what do you need? And so he asked for a leave of absence from the king's service, letters of safe conduct, timber from the king's forest to rebuild the gate and the wall of Jerusalem, and a house for himself. And he says, he records in Nehemiah 2, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So we looked at the Messiah's ride into Jerusalem, and now let's quickly look at his reception. It's spontaneous and improvised on the human side. You know, there has not been human preparation made for this, but people spontaneously rally and do the best they can here. But we see that even in this, God's plan and the symbolism, the Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled. Okay, so they take their cloaks. They don't have the grand saddle and the tapestries hanging and all this kind of stuff. The disciples take their cloaks, put it on the donkey, and Jesus sits on that for a makeshift saddle. And the people, instead, they don't have the red carpet and the flower petals and all that to roll out. So they take their cloaks off and lay it in the street in front of him. And what does this symbolize? Well, this symbolism is seen really clearly in Old Testament story of Jehu when he was to become the king of Israel. There's a wicked king on the throne. The prophet comes and anoints Jehu, who was one of the commanders in the king's army. And when the prophet anoints him to be king, the other army commanders find out, and it says they took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. They blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. So by placing their cloaks under Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem, the people are acknowledging Jesus as their king. They're placing themselves under his authority at his service. Now the branches, you know, they don't have the banners and everything all set up to wave, so they cut branches off the trees and they're waving those and laying them down in the street ahead of him. And this is reminiscent of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament, when the Israelites would commemorate their time in the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt, when they lived in tents, temporary dwellings. And the Apostle John uses this imagery in the prologue to his gospel when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And a more exact translation is that he tabernacled among us. And so here, the people have no idea what they're fulfilling in a type of scripture here, but this brings to mind the Feast of Booths, that Jesus, the temporary nature of him coming, being incarnate, living with us. And then the praises. The people are quoting here Psalm 118, which is a Passover psalm. There's a section of Psalms in the book of Psalms that were traditionally associated with the celebration of Passover. They would be used in that liturgy. And this is the last one, and it may very well be the one that the disciples, that Jesus was singing before they went up to the Mount of Olives on that night, because that's the way they celebrated the Passover. But the people here are calling out from Psalm 119, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means salvation or save now. So Jesus, this is fascinating. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, we learn from the other Gospels, for the Passover celebration. That's why he's going. This is a big tourist times when everybody tries to get to Jerusalem if they can to celebrate the Passover. Even today, when faithful Jews celebrate the Seder, the Passover dinner, they'll end it by saying, next year in Jerusalem. It's not a coincidence that the day Jesus enters Jerusalem is the day that Moses prescribed for the Passover lamb to be separated out from the flock and set aside for this sacrifice. So the crowd is acknowledging and proclaiming several things with this psalm. First of all, the authority of Christ. He is the Son of David, and he comes in the name of the Lord. So they're identifying him as Israel's rightful king. He's coming in the name of the Lord, which means that he comes from God with the authority to act on God's behalf. Jesus is the promised heir to King David's throne. He's coming with the authority of God to claim what is his by right, to be the sovereign ruler over God's kingdom on earth. The cheering crowd acknowledges that Jesus is coming to bring salvation. Of course, they don't have in mind the salvation that he's coming to bring. This psalm was written, Psalm 118, the king is probably referring to a military victory that God gave him. And that's probably more what the people have in mind, but they're acknowledging that he's coming to bring them salvation. So they have no idea that the king they're proclaiming is also the Lamb of God. This being celebrated for the Passover here, the Lamb of God whose blood will cover his people like it did at the time of the Exodus and protect them from death. They have no idea that he's coming to bring a greater salvation and deliverance than deliverance from the Roman Empire. He comes to save us from bondage to sin and the punishment of sin, which is eternal death, damnation. So, yes, he's coming to bring salvation, and they're acknowledging that, but their idea of what that means is very limited. And then blessing, they're blessing him. Hosanna becomes an expression of praise. Hosanna in the highest. It means that he's being praised with the highest blessing. When the angels announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds, that's what they said, right? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. The Apostle Paul explains to the Philippians, after Jesus humbled himself, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and everywhere, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Jesus is rightly praised and blessed and exalted above every other person. And then finally, let's just look briefly at his followers and his reception here. Who are the people welcoming him into the city at this point? It's the common people. Notice that the clergy and the nobility are notably absent here. John's gospel records that the chief priests and Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest Jesus while he was teaching in the temple. And the guards come back empty-handed. And they ask him why. And the guards say, no one ever spoke the way this man does. I mean, they couldn't bring themselves to arrest him. They're like, wow, this guy's for real. And the Pharisees are livid, and they ridicule the guards, saying, has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. That's their attitude toward the common people. Michal, David's wife, who's the daughter of King Saul in the Old Testament, you remember the story of when he brought the Ark of the Lord into the city of Jerusalem? He's out there dancing before the Lord, and you know, all these connections, you know. He's bringing the Ark of the Lord, another type of Christ, into Jerusalem. And he's dancing before the Lord, and he takes off his outer robes so he can really get into this. Michal sees him dancing in the street, and she despised him in her heart. And when he got home, she ridiculed him. And she said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do. And vulgar in this sense is not bad in a sexual connotation. It's a common. I mean, it's just common. You know, you're supposed to be the king, and here you are dressed like this ordinary person dancing around in the streets. And David answers, well, she's basically saying, you're undignified. You're acting common. This is not behavior befitting to a king, to your rank. And David answers, I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. That's what we see. Jesus entering Jerusalem. He is held in honor by the common people that the clergy and the nobility are looking down on and despising. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Remember, what God hates most as you read the Old Testament is arrogance, human arrogance and pride. And I want to just part with this thought. We must guard against snobbery and elitism in the church. Because Jesus came as the humble, gentle, gracious King who identified with the foolish, common, weak, lowly, despised people. And if we hold ourselves above them, we hold ourselves above Christ and refuse to acknowledge him as our King. Lord God, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see Jesus, to see his beauty, to see his worth, to see his majesty and greatness, to see his humility, to see his great love for us that perfectly expresses your heart. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we can live in the light of that beauty and with the hope of the glory to come. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.